So welcome this morning to Truth Source, the Word of God, as we seek to discover sound biblical truth for today's world through the study of Scripture. This is Pastor Alan Marson from Christ Range Church in Frederick County, Virginia, with today's message titled, The River of the Water of Life. Today's message is based on Revelation chapter 22, the first 11 verses. So let us open with prayer. O God, you pour out the spirit of grace and love. Deliver us from cold hearts and wandering thoughts, that with steady minds and burning zeal we may worship you in spirit and in truth. Hallelujah, servants of God, praise the name of the Lord. Bless the Lord's name now and always. Praise the Lord's name here and in every place from east to west. Amen. So turn down your Bibles to Revelation 22, starting at verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. His servants shall serve him. They shall see his face. His name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. They shall reign forever and ever. Then he said to me, These words are faithful and true. The Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servant the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. The angel said to me, See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, one of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, Do not seal the words of this prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. So today we begin the final chapter of this marvelous book. The pain and sorrow of what will happen to those who disobey and do not believe will be past. We now receive the blessings of those who will inherit the kingdom of God. In the last chapter, John describes the exterior of the New Testament, and now we see what is inside. Since we shall live on the inside, this is the portion we should acquaint ourselves with, for this has great meaning. As we begin verse 1, he showed me a pure river of water of life proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. Through the Old Testament, prophets used the pictures of a river as a powerful expression of richness, provision, and peace. You can go to Isaiah 48, Zechariah 14, Ezekiel 47, and Joel 3 for examples. Or as expressed by the psalmist in Psalm 46. There is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. One of the gladdest things on earth is water. There is nothing in all the world so precious to the eye and to the imagination of the inhabitant of the dry, burning, thirsty east as a plentiful supply of pure, bright, and living water. Even though we say we are in a drought, and we are, what we know does not come close to the experience of dry and hot, as was and is found in the Middle East. Water is precious. Lack of water is death. And from John 7, starting at verse 37, Jesus tells us, On the last day, the climax of the festival, Jesus stood and shouted to the crowds, Anyone who is thirsty may come to me. Anyone who believes in me may come and drink. For the scriptures declare, rivers of living water will flow from his heart. And when he said living water, he was speaking of the Spirit, who would be given to everyone believing in him. But the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus had not yet entered into his glory. And then what Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well from John 4, "Whoever drinks of the water that I give him shall never thirst, but the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." This water is foretold in both Old and New Testaments from the very mouth of Jesus. And I believe this was to let us know that in heaven there shall be no want of anything that can make the saints happy. But having water is not enough. It must be safe for humans to drink. I had an uncle who was in the Marines in World War II and whose job was water purification, so that wherever they were, the troops would have suitable water to drink to sustain life. Our Boy Scouts here may recognize that at times even a mud puddle may look tempting, but must be cleansed before it can be drunk. Now, God's provision in New Jerusalem is described with pure, absolutely unpolluted waters. Its waters are literal waters of a nature and quality answering to that of the golden city to which they belong. Man on earth never knew such waters, as man on earth never knew such a city. But this city is a sublime reality. This river of provision comes right from God's throne. Because it comes from God, it cannot be anything other than pure and abundant. Ezekiel saw a glorious river in chapter 47 that flowed down from the temple in Jerusalem and into the sea. But that river belongs to the millennial earth. It is perhaps the final preview of this heavenly river. This is a better river with better trees. And going now to verse 2, in the middle of its street on either side of the river was a tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves were for the healing of the nations. The Bible begins with the tree of life from Genesis 3. Which man was not allowed to eat from after the sin at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now we see the tree of life again. It is in the middle of the street and on either side of the river. It's a little hard to picture this heavenly landscaping. John may be describing a large street with a river flowing down the middle and a large tree or series of trees that grows with roots on either side of the river. One possible thought is a visual picture presented that the river of life flows down through the middle of the city, and the tree is large enough to span the river, so that the river is in the midst of the street, the tree is on the both sides. Others see the word tree as a collective reference, and it speaks of rows of trees that stand on either side of the river. The picture presented to the mind's eye would appear to be that of a wide street, with a river flowing down the center, with trees growing on either side, all of them of the same kind, all called the tree of life. I do not know how we can make the figure out this in any other way. Now, seeing the tree of life again points to a restoration of all things. Now, at last, almost at the end of the great drama of the Bible, man may return and legitimately enjoy the blessings which he was banished from for illegally desiring. We begin with Genesis, where humanity failed, and we continue to fail every day. But many strive to become better. This is God's promise that we will, in a sense, return to the paradise that was Eden, but even better. We continue with each tree yielding its fruit every month. Now, from all indications, this describes the world of the new heaven and the new earth. Yet we are given a time indicator. Apparently, heaven will still mark time, but not be subject to it in the same way we are this side of eternity. Some people wonder if we will eat in heaven. The best answer is that we can eat, but will not have to. In his resurrection body, Jesus enjoyed food, as we read in Luke 24 and John 21. Angels ate with Abraham in Genesis 18. The great heavenly reunion between Jesus and his people is described as a marriage supper in Revelation 19. Even though man fell by what he ate, God will still allow us to eat in heaven. and those who at this moment can only think of what's for lunch may still have the satisfaction of good food. Now, the leaves of the tree were for healing. So why do the nations need healing? In the ancient Greek language, the word for healing can also mean health-giving. And this may be the sense here. The word for healing is therapion, from which the word therapeutic is derived, almost directly transliterated from the Greek. Rather than meaning healing, it should be understood as health-giving, as the word in its root meaning has the idea of serving or ministering. We all have heard or even used natural plant healing at some time, and it does work. But the nations need far more than a scabbing, a cut. The nations today requires to become healthy spiritually. So street, river, tree, fruit, leaves. Are these pictures of a heaven literal or symbolic? It may be that you can't describe another dimension like heaven without using symbols, but they are symbols connected to their reality. What John saw may or may not be exactly like a river on earth, but when we see it, we also may say, that looks like a river. Though this great chapter of the Bible tells us of heaven, we should think deeply about it and take in now what we can. Spurgeon said, we do not suppose that a man is shooting at a target if he does not look that way. Nor can we imagine a man's ambition is fixed on heaven if he has no heavenward thoughts or aspirations. We do not know what we will find when we cross over into this realm, but John here paints a picture that should surely get our attention. Lead us in faith to this place for ourselves for eternity. And going to verse 3, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. His name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night. They shall reign forever and ever. In heaven, the curse is gone. Since the fall, man and creation have lived with the effect of the curse described in Genesis 3. Sorrow and pain in childbirth for women, friction between the sexes, the necessity of hard and often futile work for man's sustenance, most of all death. These will be no more. These aspects of the curse will even be present during the millennium, though they will be greatly mitigated by the perfect rule of Jesus. Isaiah 65:20 shows us that it is still possible for a sinner to be accursed in the millennial earth. But in the new heaven and the new earth, they are done away with forever. Instead of the curse, the throne of the God, a Lamb, shall be in it. That's quite an exchange. And again from Spurgeon, henceforth, eternal praises to his name, the throne of God is the throne of the Lamb. It is a throne of righteousness, but no less a throne of grace. There on the throne of the Almighty, mercy reigns. According to the merit of the sacrifice and the virtue of the atonement, all the statutes and decrees of the kingdom of heaven are issued. Altar and throne have become identical. From that throne, no fiery bolt will ever again be hurled against a believer, for it is the throne of the Lamb as well as the throne of God. Heaven will be a place of work and service for God's people. However, this is a picture of a pure blessedness of service rather than arduous, curse-stained toil. Heaven will be a place where God's people will see his face, a place of intimate, face-to-face fellowship with God. Moses was denied the privilege of seeing God face-to-face from Exodus 33. But everyone in heaven shall see his face. And Spurgeon describes this as, by which I understand two things. First, they shall literally and physically, with their risen bodies, actually look into the face of Jesus. And secondly, that spiritually, their mental facilities will be enlarged, so they shall be enabled to look into the very heart, soul, and character of Christ, so as to understand him, his work, his love, his all in all. And they never understood him before. Because of Jesus, we can know something of the face of God right now. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, from 2 Corinthians 4. Yet Paul also anticipated a greater fulfillment of our seeing the face of God. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know as I am also known. From 1 Corinthians 13. In that day there will be nothing that obscures our vision of Jesus. We will see Jesus clearly because sin is done away with. We will see Jesus clearly because care and worry are gone. We will see Jesus clearly because idols are done away with. This will be the greatest glory of heaven, to know God, to know Jesus more intimately and wonderfully than we ever could on earth. It is the chief blessing of heaven, the cream of heaven, the heaven of heaven, that the saints shall there see Jesus. To look into the face of Christ signifies to be well acquainted with his person, his office, his character, his work. This is to know Jesus completely. So the saints in heaven shall have more knowledge of Christ than the most advanced today. As one has said, the babe in Christ admitted to heaven discovers more of Christ in a single hour than is known by all the divines of the assemblies of the church on earth. And his name shall be on their foreheads. Instead of the mark of the beast, those in the New Jerusalem shall have the mark of God. Heaven will be a place where God's people will forever be identified with their God. There will never be any doubt they belong to him. There shall be no more night there. Heaven will be a place where the darkness of this age will be forever gone. This light is not artificial, even from the sun, for God himself is the light. And they shall reign forever and ever. Heaven will be a place where God's people enjoy an eternal reign, in contrast to the limited duration of the millennium. It will never end. Charles Erdman, who in the early 20th century wrote several commentaries and a dictionary of the Bible, writes, "As the Bible opens with the story of paradise lost, so here it closes with the story of paradise regained." We see the return of paradise in the idea of a river, a tree of life, revocation of the curse, intimacy restored, reigning resumed. It is a perfect consummation. No more curse or perfect restoration thrown in their midst. Perfect administrator servants shall serve. Perfect subordinate shall see his face. Perfect transformation name on their foreheads. Perfect identification of God is the light. Perfect illumination reigning forever. Perfect exaltation. And going to verse 6, he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." In the last verses of the book of Revelation, we hear parting words from a variety of persons. It isn't always to know who is speaking, but the themes make sense no matter who speaks. Verification, invitation, and warning. The angel that showed John all this reminds John that it isn't too good to be true. John is assured of this in the fact, faithful and true. "And I am coming quickly." As John reminds us of the suddenness of these events, Jesus himself breaks in with a reminder to all that he is coming quickly. Why does it seem that this has been so long? Was Jesus wrong here? Now, the word quickly in the ancient Greek isn't exactly the same as our word for quickly. The word quickly might with accuracy be rendered suddenly. Still, the early church expected Jesus' return soon. Were they just wrong? Were they misled? Well, not at all. They were not wrong and they were not misled by Jesus. God wants to keep all generations expectant, watching, and ready for his return. We are not rushing toward a distant brink on the consummation of all things. We are running parallel along the edge of that brink and have been since the time of the apostles. Thus, the time has always been at hand. The tension of imminence is epidemic to that span of redemptive history lying between the cross and our living in the presence of God. And we close here. Blessed is he who keeps the word of the prophecy of the book. This blessing reminds us that prophecy gives us a word to keep, not merely material for interesting discussions and debates. The main intent of prophecy is to lead us to trust and obey God and apply his truth in the way we live. Another verse of 9. I saw these things and heard and saw, and I fell down in worship. And the angel said, do not do that. As before in Revelation 19:10, John was overwhelmed and bowed before an angel in worship. In the same way, the angel reminded John that only God is to be worshipped. That they were both players on the same team, along with all who keep the words of this book. Now closing out with verses 10 and 11. The angel said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Because the time is at hand, and history now runs parallel to the brink of the consummation of all things, this book isn't sealed. This is in contrast to Old Testament prophecy from Daniel 8. Men seal the book of Revelation in defiance of God's command. A seal was to preserve something for a future time. But here we are told that time is near, so no seal is needed. And he who is unjust, he will be unjust still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. The thought here is probably since Jesus is coming so quickly, there won't be time for change. There will be no time for last-minute repentance, but there is time now. And what you have read in Revelation, and it hasn't changed you, there isn't much hope. It is the hopelessness of the final state of the wicked, which is here pictured. Remember the wicked who tried to enter Noah's Ark as the floodwaters rose? The states of both evil and good are now fixed forever. There is no word here about a second chance hereafter. If the warnings of this book are not sufficient, there is no more that God has to say. Now we will conclude this study in the next couple of weeks. And what we have seen are the consequences of sinful man and the glories of those saved. Again, now is the time we should all be assured of where we stand and if our names will be found in the book of life. Remember, behold, I am coming quickly. Amen. So let us close with our benediction. Lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as we were called to one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in all. Amen. So thank you for joining us today on the radio. If able, find a good church and worship with God's people. But we pray you will find God here as well. You can hear a message every Sunday morning at 8 a.m. on this radio station, or join us in person at Christ Reigns Church at 11 a.m. for Truth Source, the Word of God. If you miss a message, go to www.talkwinchester.com, then Church Services tab, and then Christ Reigns. You can also find a video of our messages on our website. This is from Christ Reigns Church, www.crpchurch.com. In Christ alone, who took on bursting forth.